I came in this morning from going out for a run to hear the news, which I think we've all probably heard by now more than a few times. All day long, the TV and the radio, just about any station you turn to, has been reminding us of the facts of that car crash this morning. They have begun to reflect on the chain of events that led up to the sad death of Diana and Dodie and the driver of that car. And I expect the next few weeks will include a lot of reflection, looking back and seeing what has happened, what has brought it to this situation. We may well want to agree with Earl Spencer and his words that those who run the press and the media have blood on their hands. It's actually quite easy for us to look back with hindsight and comment on the lives that have been lived, invaded, and lost. But I wonder if at the same time, in the years gone by, we were prepared to face the challenge as Christians and not buy into all that hype, not to subscribe to the newspapers, the titillating stories, the stories invading a person's privacy. Looking back, you see, is so much easier and so much simpler and so less demanding than living in the present and responding to the questions that life throws up. And indeed, the whole sermon series that you've been looking at these evenings during the summer has been about understanding it backwards. Looking back, seeing the meaning of the Old Testament events becoming significant in the New Testament gospel of truth. Tonight's passage, John 6, I want to sort of suggest is maybe unique in the series, although I've not been here every night, so I don't know for sure. But here is the account of some people who themselves were looking back and trying to understand the past, grappling with the meaning of an Old Testament event, the event of Moses and the people in the wilderness, the event of the manna that came in the desert and fed those Israelites who were fleeing from Egypt. The event has come back into the minds of these Jews that we read of in John 6 because of that feeding of the 5,000. And we see in these few verses that we read this evening the crowds gathering around Jesus, in part reflecting on the past, and yet failing entirely to engage with the present. The reality that here amongst them and in front of them is Jesus Christ. They fail spectacularly to meet with God in their own lives, the God who had fed their forebears in the desert, Christ who had been pointed at in that event in the Exodus story. It's always easier to look back. The young boy looked sadly out of his window at the gathering clouds. All week long he'd been looking forward to Saturday's trip to the seaside. And as he pondered upon the darkening skies, feeling for sure that his day out was about to be ruined, his father entered the room to turn out the light. And the young boy turned to his dad with the one question that was on his heart. What would the weather tomorrow be like? The father struggled in that moment, for he didn't want to disappoint his son, but neither did he want to raise wrong hopes. So he thought and scratched his head and said the only thing he could, "Ask me tomorrow night and I will have the answer." It's so much easier to look back and see the truth than it is to see it in the moment that faces us. It's far easier for the Jews here to look back at the Exodus story. And it's actually quite easy for us to look back at John 6 and make comments about it, for that makes no demands upon us. But at the base of this story that we're reading this evening is a nation of hungry people in the desert, who seriously doubted the wisdom of Moses at the best of times, and were beginning to look back to the hard days of slavery in Egypt, because there they had food. But they had to engage with God's challenge in the present moment. They had to learn to depend upon him for all their daily needs, for the bread and the water they needed to keep them alive. And I believe that that's a common desert experience. Whether we're in a desert of sand, or whether it's the desert of our heart, that we can live only day by day, hanging on by faith to God's promise. This passage in John 6 links us back to those people. Christ's declaration here that he is the bread of life in verse 35 of tonight's passage speaks to us about the fundamental necessity of Christ in our daily lives. As for them, the fundamental necessity was the manna from heaven and the water. For them, it was the difference between life and death. For us too, it is the matter between life and death. A moment in the history of the world opens up before our very eyes in John 6 and verse 35. And yet the people that were there to witness it failed spectacularly to recognize the truth because they were busy looking in the wrong direction. Tonight, when we come to this passage, we have years of scholarly sort of accounts and many, many reflections to draw upon. When we read this passage this evening and we see Jesus Christ state, "I am the bread of life," we remember echoing down through the centuries that moment in Exodus chapter 3, when the Israelites are still in Egypt, and God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and says those words, "I am who I am." Centuries later, the Jews gathered around Jesus, and he utters the first of the incredible "I am" sayings that John records in his gospel. "I am the bread of life." And they missed it. They didn't understand. And if we read on in John's gospel, we see that many at that point deserted him, because no longer did he meet up to their expectations. And we must be careful not to do the same. We must be so careful that we're not so busy looking back that we fail to recognize God's presence in the here and the now, in this day, in this evening. Because here is the record of some who missed it. Rather, we need to live as their forebears did in the desert, waiting daily in the simple and profound trust for God to give us our daily bread, as we prayed earlier. We need to live with Christ in the here and now, allowing him to provide for us, to lead us, and to challenge. And I think that tonight's challenge is the challenge that comes with each of the great "I am" sayings. If Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," then I must ask myself, well, who then am I? If Jesus is the bread of life, if you believe that, then who are you? Don't avoid that question if it's hard. Maybe find someone to help you with it. But don't avoid it, because you might just miss out on meeting God in the here and the now. I said I want to make a comment, secondly, about our way of life. When I was a small boy, I was in the Cubs. Bit of a confession, I know. But I quite enjoyed it. And quite a few of my mates were in the Cubs with me. And once a month, we used to have to go to church. Now, my parents didn't go to church, so they sent me off to church with my friends. They used to go into the garden, actually. That was how it was for a little while. I found those church services incredibly boring, except for one part. And that was the part where we were given some silence. and encouraged to say our own prayers. That incredibly special moment when you alone stand before God and no one tells you what to say and no one says it for you, and you are just encouraged to come before God with your prayers. I always said the same prayer every month. You see, I had one granddad and he was blind and he couldn't see me. And I dearly, dearly, dearly wanted him to see me run and jump and pick apples from his trees. I think sometimes I believed that he would love me more if he could see me. So when the quiet came in that church service, I bowed my head and I prayed my socks off that Grandad would see. After all, that's what they told us at church, that Jesus healed people. They told us that God wanted good things for us. And they told us that we should seek our Heavenly Father with our prayers and that they would be answered. But mine never was. These Jews in John 6 have just been given food. 5,000 plus of them have just been given food. It's a few days away from the Passover. You've got to remember, the Jews were under Roman captivity. The one thing they wanted in life was not that Grandad could see. No, the one thing that they wanted in life was a Messiah who would lead them in rebellion against the Romans and take them out. Justice for the people would set them free. How dearly, dearly, dearly they wanted a Messiah. Look back here at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What they wanted was right. There was no harm in wanting that. There was no harm in desiring a Messiah. After all, it was what they'd been promised. There was no harm in desiring freedom. Again, it had been promised. And they went to exactly the right person to ask for it. Jesus was the only one who could set them free. But they went with the wrong attitude. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted the things that Jesus would bring. They didn't want God. They only wanted the benefits of God. Look in the passage as we pick it up. When they found him, "Rabbi, where did you get here from?" Simple enough question, but Jesus answers them, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs and want to engage with me, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That's why they sought him out. Maybe that's why I prayed my prayer. Not because I wanted Jesus, I just wanted the things that he might bring. You know, we've begun over the last couple of decades to talk about consumerism as if it's some modern phenomenon, as if it's only just happened. We believe that it's rotting our society and affecting our church. It hasn't just happened. It's based on an underlying principle of contractualism. I don't know whether that's a word, I might have invented it. But the way that human beings so often live is by contracts. I'll do this if you do that. Isn't that how we live? Isn't that the sort of deals between the paparazzi and the papers? Increasingly between husbands and wives, increasingly in the workplace. You know, from the very moment that we learn as children that good behaviour gets rewards, we begin to make contracts with people. Not all of them are spoken, not all of them are written, but so often that's the way we choose to live. Jesus knows that that's the way they live. He knows that they want food. He's not stupid. That's why he says, "I tell you the truth. You are looking not for me because you saw miraculous signs, but you are looking for me because you ate your loaves and had your fill." Augustine says that Jesus is scarcely sought after for Jesus' sake. And I don't think it's changed much since the days of John chapter 6. The trouble with that contractual way of living is that we become blind to it. And so many of our relationships begin to fit that mold. And maybe take the time after this evening to sort of think about some of your relationships. How much are they based upon that sort of deal mentality? And then when we don't get what we want, when the friend doesn't deliver, or particularly in this case, when God doesn't deliver, we say to ourselves, well, what can I do to change it? What can I do? And that's exactly what happens here. That's exactly what happens here. Because after he's spoken to them about not going after the sort of temporal food, but chasing after that food that gives eternal life, what do they turn around and say? Because they're fed up, because they don't get what they want, because they're not getting the Messiah who's going to lead them, then they asked him in verse 28, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Have you ever tried to manipulate God? No need to answer. Dear God, if you only help me with this situation, I'll do whatever you ask. You know, we sometimes continue to struggle in our lives with moods, or with our position in life, or with our singleness, or with our poverty, or with any number of problems. And with the pain in our hearts, with the fact that these problems are not resolved, that God doesn't deliver the goods, we cling tenaciously to that scrap of faith, and we yell from deep inside, God, what must I do? That's what these people are saying. What is the work that we must do? So determined are they to maintain that deal, to get what it is that they want out of God. And the answer in verse 29 comes back to us as it came back to them. The work of God is this: it is to believe in the one that he has sent. There is no work, there is no ministry, there is no purpose that can fulfill some sort of a deal with God that will ensure he gives us what we want. Our work is to believe in the one that he has sent. Do you remember the rich man in Luke 18? He comes to Jesus and says, what must I do? You see, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the rules. So what more must I do? And Jesus tells him, go and sell everything that you have until the only treasure you have left is that which is kept for you in heaven. An inheritance that can never spoil or fade. Because your life needs to be about trust, it needs to be about faith, and it needs to be about following. Whether it's the Israelites in the desert, whether it's these Jews here in John 6 who are in Capernaum with Jesus, or whether it's here in central London, our work as requested by God is to believe. And if that angers you, if that frustrates you because it can't be labelled or boxed off or ticked or achieved, well, I'm afraid that's as it should be. Because faith is not about ticking the boxes or fulfilling a contract in the way that life so often has become. It is about believing in the one that he has sent and trusting him at every corner of our life. Because God is not about contracts. God is about covenant, and he has promised us a pure and overflowing and gracious love, and our task is to believe. Well, maybe I've been a bit unfair on these Jews in John 6, because in the second part of this passage, maybe they begin to grasp what Jesus is saying. Jesus answers them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. So they ask him then, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Come on, if you're a leader, give us a sign. Then maybe we can believe you. Because Moses, he was a leader, and he fed our ancestors in the desert. Actually, Jesus replies, no, he didn't. You're looking the wrong way again. Don't be fooled by the manna in the desert. Because you're not supposed to be looking at the bread, but at the act of God that sent that bread from heaven. You're getting contractual. You're seeing Moses as the leader, therefore it's his job to provide for the needs of the people. No, no, no. Look at the God of the covenant. He promised your ancestors that he would lead them to the promised land by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of flame at night. Of course he would take care of their daily needs. And those ancestors of yours, in the desert, between Elim and Sinai, had to learn that they couldn't trick God, They couldn't make deals or contracts. They had to learn to trust, to believe in him, and to follow. And I don't think there's a harder place or a better place than the desert to learn those things. So after a few moments, and after a little bit of explanation that doesn't quite make sense to them, in verse 34 we find them saying, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Surely, after he said that he's the bread of life, surely he would give them what they wanted now. They haven't really moved very far at all. And then, shocked, as all their plans are stolen, they are stunned by this audacious reply in verse 35. "I am the bread of life." When I wasn't going to Cubs, I quite liked swimming. And every Saturday, I was very fortunate that my parents would take me swimming. The best pool was a few miles away in another town, and we used to drive up there in my dad's little old car when it went. And halfway between our town and the town with the swimming pool was a little village that we drove through. And in those days, villages still had shops. And our favourite shop in this village was a bakery, actually. Quite fortunate, seeing as I'm preaching on the bread of life. But this bakery was ideally situated on our journey. We used to pull up outside of it, and Dad would go in and buy a loaf of bread, and one of us sometimes went with him. He'd bring it back to the car, and he'd pass it over to us in the back seat. And it was still warm. Sometimes it was actually quite hot. And very quickly, the smell filled the whole car. And it was all you could do, really, to sort of resist sneaking your hand into the paper bag, tearing off a bit of bread and eating it. Well, I think after a little while, my parents were quite wise to this, but they turned a blind eye to it. And often, by the time we got home, that bread was all gone. I'm sure it was my brother that ate most, but it might have been my sister. But it was all gone. You see, it was bread that didn't last. It was beautiful. It had a sweet aroma. It was filling. But it didn't last. And that was the point, you see. The bread that came through Moses was from God and would point one day to the person of Christ. Again, the benefit of hindsight. But it was bread that didn't last. You can read it for yourselves in Exodus chapter 16. If this bread was left out overnight, it got maggots in it and went smelly. Standing in front of the Jews in Capernaum that day that we're sort of with this evening was the living bread. And if you look down at verse 51, you'll see Jesus saying, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You know, this isn't bread that will die. This isn't bread that will go away. This isn't bread that will run out. Jesus is the living bread. Well, these Jews are struggling with a lot of things here. The manna that had come in the wilderness that they wanted so much to look back to did bring life to the people who were there, yes. But not life in its fullness. Because again, if you know that Exodus story, you'll remember that many, many, many of them died before they ever got to the promised land because they were a grumbling generation. Somehow it wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. This bread that stands before them brings life in its fullness. In verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So not only is this bread living and will not die, but it will give you life, it will give me life, it will give those Jews in Capernaum life. And then another problem that these folk had, as they look back to Moses, they cite an event that took place in history. They say it here, don't they, in verse 32, I think it is. Go back one, verse 30 and 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them bread from heaven. But Jesus replies, no. No, it wasn't Moses. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread. It's an ongoing thing. It doesn't stop. It wasn't a once and for all event. It's one that continues. And God continues to give us bread today. And maybe today we're more than ever acutely aware of our need for life. Our need for something that sustains us. Because today, all around the world, a light has gone out in many hearts. A light that somehow stood in its own fragile way for love and sincerity and hope. A light that was there for the sick. A light that was there for the children and for the victims and for the AIDS sufferers. When we encounter Jesus tonight in the present reality of John chapter 6, the bread of life stares out of us, out of this Bible, at us as the true, lasting and eternal light for the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, I am the good shepherd for the world. He also said, I am the way, the truth and the life. He is the very bread of life. The stuff that makes the difference between life and death. See, bread is a universal food. It's not just for the privileged few. It's for everyone. Jesus was saying that. Bread is satisfying. It fills us up. Jesus was saying, I will do that. For many people around the world, it's their daily sustenance. Jesus was saying that too. I will be your daily sustenance. Jesus says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do we eat then of this bread? How do we feed on Christ? We feed on Christ by doing that work I referred to earlier, by believing in him, by trusting in him, and by taking nourishment from him. We do all of this in the Holy Communion, in the sacrament that looks back at this Christ event as it recalls the cross and joins together every other Christ event in eternity. And yet somehow we still continue to go to church to have our minds fed, or to feel some sense of community, or to sing some great hymn, or to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Jesus is saying to these Jews, as he says to you, seek me for my own sake, not for the sake of your bellies or your minds or your ease, for you cannot package me into any contract. When I first became a Christian, I played drums in a Christian band, not very well, but our rehearsals often went on till 2 or 3 in the morning, and I drove home in my rather battered little van. And on the top of the South Downs, there was a sunblessed factory that made bread. And at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you could smell the bread a few miles before you got there and a few miles afterwards. And I got into the habit of slowing down as I went past that factory. I never actually sat outside with a sandwich. I never actually saw the physical bread that they produced. But I would slow down, and I would wind my window down, and I was nourished by the smell of that bread. Its presence did something for me. Somehow it filled me. I felt the cold night air as I wound my window down, and I breathed in a deep lungful of the warm incense of cooking bread. And I can still smell it today sometimes. The question that this passage asks for us is, do you really want life? Because if you do, believe in him who is the bread. Take time to linger in his presence. Let down the shutters of your life and breathe deeply as you stand in the loving presence of Jesus. Do you want the things that life brings, or do you want life itself? Because if Jesus is the bread of life, then who are you in relation to him? Today, if you're humbled by the death of Diana, you should be yet more humbled that one should die simply because he loves you. Tonight in John 6, standing before us is the very stuff of life, the one who gives us life itself. Let us not ignore him and go back to our old ways of contractual living. If we are humbled by the truth that stands before us, then let us also be nourished by it, and let us live daily by it also. Lord Jesus Christ, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Amen.